Morning. Good to see you. It is so good to be here this morning. Let me begin by saying a big thank you. A thank you to the congregation for supporting these young people and allowing us the opportunity to go to Lads Leaders last weekend. We had such a tremendous time. It always kind of empowers my soul, gives me a little surge of power or surge of energy, if you will, spiritually speaking, to see how our young men and young ladies are growing. And that's such an encouragement to the congregation. It's such an encouragement to all of us. And it says something about the parents here who are making their spiritual growth such an emphasis in their lives. To see how through our week to week, when we would meet Sundays to go through the singing and teaching them how to song lead, to talk about leading in the scripture reading, to talking about these other things with our young people, and to see their growth over the years is so amazing. So thank you so much for supporting that effort. And all the efforts with our young people. I'm also encouraged and thankful for next year. Our theme next year is "But God meant it for good," and it's on the book of Genesis. You may remember at the end of Genesis, Joseph's brothers come back to him. They're afraid because now that Jacob has passed on, now he might do something to them. You remember what he said to them? He said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." I think that's a powerful verse, isn't it? The providence of God at work and still at work today. So I'm looking forward to that as we begin to focus on that. And we begin to also, and more importantly, continue to work with our young men and women. I also want to say a big thank you to Roger and to Steve and to Harry, who filled in for my place while I was out. Thank you guys so much for doing that. And I know they did a great job, and I just appreciate so much their efforts in that. So thank you. As we turn our attention to the scripture, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6. I don't know about you, but I am always so amazed at Isaiah chapter 6, those first seven verses. I can so much relate to Isaiah in that moment. I love the way he paints the picture. It's a very similar picture to Revelation 4 and 5, when we see inside the throne room of God here as Isaiah looks into this vision. And he sees God, the text says, high and lifted up, elevated to where he ought to be. It says that his train of his robe filled the temple. And then you get the picture of the angels, the seraphim inside of that room. And you also see them crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Those words echo out of the seraphim's mouth as they proclaim the greatness and goodness of God. And I can, for a moment, step into the place of Isaiah as I imagine he falls to his knees, understanding where he stands, where he is in relationship to God, as he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost," is the English Standard Translation. "For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Such a beautiful picture given to us of what it's like to be in God's presence. And you're there in that moment, and then the angel comes over with the burning coal. He places it against the lips of Isaiah. And the text tells us, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah understands that what he's been given is a gift of mercy, a gift of grace. The thought of atonement is so important for us, isn't it? As Christians, as children of God, to think about what God has done for us in atoning and in paying back our guilt price, the guilt of our sins. My mind is immediately taken to the concept of God here. You know, you think of that three-letter word in English, small word, but it is such a deep word, and it encompasses so much. When you ask the question, who is God? What is God? What does it mean to be God? What does it mean to be divine? In the past, we've looked at different studies in regard to God, and we looked at his name. We've looked at his passions. We've looked at different things about attributes of his nature. It's a hard thing to look at, though, isn't it? Because it is so overwhelming. We always talk about God is up in heaven, yet God is everywhere at all times. God came in the flesh, and yet God is spirit. God is all powerful, and yet there are things that are impossible for him to do, like lie. When we think about God, there is so much we cannot understand, and I'm fully convinced of that. Yet, the Word of God reveals so much of who he is to us. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, the text there tells us that we, in verses 26 and 27, we were created, we were formed in the image of God. Unlike all the other created things, man alone is stated as being formed in the image of God. And so you and I, whether we realize it or not, whether our neighbors realize it or not, have a deep connection to who God is. There is an element of our being, our soul, which has been formed in his image. But do I understand that? No, I'll be honest. There's so much of that I don't really grasp. Yeah, I think the Word of God challenges us to discover him as much as is humanly possible. And so much of the Christian journey, yes, is about our moral being and about living in a moral, upright life. It is about evangelism. It is about worship. It is about all of those things. Yet at the same time, there is an element to our Christian faith where it is a discovery of who God is. The more we discover God, the more we understand him, the deeper, I believe, our relationship with him will become. It is when man lives in ignorance of God that he drifts from God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that though God is evident in all that's created, man simply chose to ignore him, to push him to the side, because man felt guilty. And that is the risk of getting to know God. Getting to know God helps us to understand that we're not God. That the serpent truly did lie to Eve when he said when she ate the fruit, she would be like God. That was just simply not possible. And so, yes, the more I learn, the more it makes me feel guilty for my own weakness. Yet at the same time, it helps me to appreciate his gift of mercy and grace. This morning, for just a few minutes, I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And you may want to put a little marker in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to look at those two chapters and spend a little bit of time discussing what we see here. When we go to 2 Samuel, I'll get that right eventually. We start the chapter off, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. The text tells us that again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." What's fascinating, I think, is that when you go to 1 Chronicles 21, it's worded just a little bit differently. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, count of the same events. The text there reads, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So David decides to take a census of the people. Now, when we think about David, we often will lift him up in his humility and his devotion to God, and that is quite evident in David's life. But we also will often know that David was, like all men, weak. And we think about his sin with Bathsheba. And yes, that was sin, and there are so many valuable lessons to consider, but that's not the only time David failed to do what God had commanded him to do. Here in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21, we have David here going against the will of God in taking a census, a very unwise thing to do. Now, it's interesting to note the difference between those two things. When in 2 Samuel 24, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. How do you mesh those two texts together? I think that's kind of interesting. One thing we have to understand and realize is that God does not tempt us to sin. If you go to James chapter 1 and verse 13, James lays this out for us. That cannot be what's going on when James says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So how do you make those two things mesh together? What is the Holy Spirit trying to say to us? I think the most logical answer in my mind, and I'd love to hear your responses, later we can talk about it, but it seems to me you have kind of what's going on with Job. In the writings of Job, we have Satan going before God and tempting God, and then Job going to do the things he did against Job. And so Satan is the one really at work here, and it is his influence that leads David to do what he did, and not God directly. But I think the key thing here is that David, because of the influence of Satan, did that which God had commanded him not to do. If you go back to James chapter 1 and verse 14, James goes on to explain where temptation or where sin really comes from. He goes on to say in verse 14, "But each person, each individual, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his own desires." The desire to sin arises from within us, not within God. Remember what he said in verse 13, "God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But we, when we are lured and enticed by our own desire, then desire, lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death." So temptation is something that comes from our own desire to do evil. And so David here in some way is tempted by the influence of Satan to do evil. And that's what he does. He goes out, he orders Joab to go out and number the people. They go out, the number is taken. But in verse 10, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10, the text says that after these events, what happens with David? But David's heart, 2 Samuel 24:10, David's heart, the text says, struck him after he had numbered the people. Very akin to what we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. After Peter had preached that gospel message for the first time on the day of Pentecost, what does verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 tell us? That the people were pricked or cut to the heart. In other words, they were struck in their heart. Their guilt had overwhelmed them so that they cry out what? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about what we have done? David here is struck. The guilt from what he's done, he realizes it. You ever get into sin that way? You've gone further into sin than you realized you were doing, and then you're in it, and then you're like, whoa, how did I get here? Well, James tells us you got there because that was what your desire was. You gave into it, and you did it. David, out of a lustful desire to have a census, did that very thing, and thereby sinning. And it says that his heart was struck. Afterwards, later on in verse 10, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. It must be realized by us and by those we evangelize to that before we could ever get our life right with God, this is the first necessary step and maybe the hardest. Because of what it cost us. Most people will ignore God simply because it hurts too much to admit where you've fallen short. And so many will just ignore God, will ignore their own sin, will ignore their own destiny because it becomes too hard to really see it. David wasn't like that, was he? One thing you can say about David when confronted with his sin, he was a man who was humble enough to stop and experience the guilt that he felt. As you go on and read this text, I want you to understand the impact of what he's going through and will have to continue to go through. Not only will he be struck in this moment with guilt, but as a result of his sin, 70,000 people will die. Our sin has great consequence. We must realize that. Whenever we choose to go against the will of God and to choose our lust over the desires of the Spirit, there is a cost that has to be paid. And I can only try to understand as best I can what David must have been going through. It's very similar to what happened earlier in 2 Samuel. After David's sin with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan comes to him and convicts him of his sin, David still then had to go on and experience the death of a young child that he knew was the result of his sin. Sin always has a cost attached to it. But it is only through facing that grief that we can move beyond to repentance, to change, to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writing about it, a man well experienced with this ideal of godly grief. A man himself that had to experience a tremendous amount of it. when he reflects back about his previous life of what he had done to Christians. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, he writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation." Notice the step there. Salvation doesn't come at the grief. It leads on. Godly grief leads on to salvation. It isn't the end. It's just the beginning. Whereas worldly grief produces death. If I only grieve because I got caught, then that's not truly godly grief. Verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." Godly grief produces in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Godly grief brings punishment, doesn't it? It brings the realization of punishment. "At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." I love what Peter says in regard to salvation through baptism, through immersion into Christ. What does he say? "Baptism in like fashion now saves you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Paul says godly grief will lead to a clear conscience. David had to experience the grief. After sinning with Bathsheba, David goes on to write in the psalm, Psalm 53. You go back and you read that psalm and you read his deep grief and despair over the sin he had committed. You understand that David understood the cost that sin brings. Going back to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 11, he goes on to, the writer goes on to write, "And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you.'" Three ways to have your conscience cleaned. These are three things he would have to endure. God says, "Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So, verse 13, Gad goes to David and he puts forward God's three options. He says there, first, 3 years of famine to come into the land. Number two, will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or number three, "Shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And so David has these three options for judgment upon his sin. David's response is fascinating, and also I think it's something for us to really consider. Of those three, in verse 14, David says, "I am in great distress." He understands that this is going to happen, and he just needs to accept that and to live with it. And so he goes on to say, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." It's interesting. Of those three, he says, "I will pick the judgment of God." You know, whenever you're evangelizing to someone, this is kind of what we're making them face. You know, a person can just simply choose to accept the truth. They can simply refuse to hear the truth. They can walk away and live their lives in ignorance of it. Or man can choose to face reality. And that's really what the gospel brings to us. Yes, it brings us hope. Yes, it brings us salvation. But initially, it brings us truth about ourselves. And I have to face that. And David says, I would rather face this from your hand than from man's hand. Because God is full of mercy. His mercy is great. And that's true, isn't it? God's mercy is overwhelming. His grace beyond understanding. His love for us is just something too great for me to comprehend. Paul wrote about this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul wrote to Timothy, says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Who what? Who desires all people to be saved. That's what motivates God. That is what drives him. It's not to make us feel bad for what we've done. That's what we need to experience. That is the judgment for our sins. But God's desire is the outcome of all of those things, and that is our salvation. Peter wrote very similarly in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, when he said that God is not slow or slothful to fulfill his promises, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. And he's talking about eternally, but that all should come or reach repentance. Notice that word reach. I like that translation there. I haven't done a deep study of the Greek. I'd like to go back and do that, but I like that idea. That repentance is something we reach forward to. It's not something bestowed upon us, but it is something that comes as a result of our response to God. We reach out for it. God says, here it is. Will you come? Come all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That come is as important as the heavy rest from the heavy labor, isn't it? You've got to come. It's not something God throws down on you like a blanket, but it's something we reach for. If we go back to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 15, the text goes on to tell us that God sent his death angel out into the people. It says, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. And there died the people from Dan to Beersheba. Notice that at the beginning of the chapter. Where did he do the census from? Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men. Do you think David heard some of that wailing? Do you think he felt it deep inside his soul? I think he did. That number could have been much larger too. That's the other thing we've got to realize. But the text goes on to say that when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented. Remember what David said? His mercy is great. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. I love that. Man, I love that so very much. You know, I think about the night of the Passover back in Exodus when God sent the death angel and yet protected the children of Israel. God knows how to protect us from evil. God knows how to protect us from destruction. God provides a way of escape. And here God says, it is enough. Stay your hand. Now, something that just gets me excited and something that is super fascinating is where this ends at. And I want you to keep this in mind. We'll come back to it at the end. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arah, the Jebusite. So he's at the threshing floor of this guy's house. And that's where he stops. So keep that in mind. That's pretty important later on. There's some things that come out of this that I'm just amazed about. And again, the mercy of God at the threshing floor of the house of Arah. Verse 17 goes on to say that David, upon seeing this, when he saw the angel striking the people, said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, his people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's." This may be the hardest part of our sin. And I want this to be hammered home for us. Yes, David sinned. But our sin does not stop at our doorstep. The consequences of what we do is not only affecting us. What we do affects all of those around us, and even those that we may not even know or realize. You do not live on an island to yourself. Your sin has great consequence. You must keep that in mind. David, though he felt guilty, though he would have liked to have been the only man to suffer, I think it's interesting, David did not die. Neither time did David die. He wasn't afflicted in the flesh, was he? Other than what he did to himself. 2 Samuel chapter 12, he doesn't eat. But that's him. Do you think about that? God knew it was much more powerful for him to see it in the lives of others. We must see that our sin does not just affect us, but the others. There's also another valuable point here. James 5 and verse 16, James writes to us, "Therefore, if we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed," right? "Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power." That confession has to take place. That confession within ourselves and with God is necessary. David had to face his sin to reach beyond it. But as we mentioned, we serve a merciful God. And so God stops at the threshing floor. He tells the angel to stay your hand. Going back to 2 Samuel 24, the text says that Gad then came to David in verse 18 and said, "Go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah." So David then goes to Araunah and he says, "I want to buy this land." And it's interesting, Araunah then later says to him, verse 22, he says, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him." He goes beyond that. He doesn't just say, "Hey, David, King David, you can have it." He says, "Here are a couple oxen. You can have them as well." Do you love the heart of Araunah? Here's a man who's willing not only to sacrifice his own home, but his own oxen. He's ready to offer it all up to David. But I also love David's response, and I think this is so vitally important. Verse 24, and we ought to keep this in mind in our lives. "But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.'" David's king. David could take whatever he wants. He has the power, and in the eyes of the people, he has the authority to do that. Yet David understands something about real service to God. Real service to God demands something of myself. We have been sold in this country for many years the false idea of a religion that costs us nothing, that is here for our entertainment, for our enlightenment, for our encouragement. That is not true religion. That is not a true relationship with God. The Bible says the exact opposite of that. A true relationship with God will cost us everything and demand sacrifice on our part. David says, I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. It's so tempting for us to get into a lifestyle where we go through the motions, where we show up at a certain time on a certain day to hang out for a little bit and to go home and live our lives. That's not true. That's not a true relationship with God. You're living a lie if that's what you think relationship with God is. God demands our everything. I mean, you don't listen to me. Go to Luke chapter 9, many other passages, but let's look at Luke 9:23. What does Jesus say about those who would choose to be his disciples? And then ask yourself, is this the way I'm really living my life? I think many of us feel a little guilty about it, if we really think about it. Jesus said, he said to all. You might want to underline that. He didn't say this just to his disciples. Jesus said this to all. What did he say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. In the moment, do you realize they don't even know anything about the crucifixion yet? Or they haven't really realized it? Though Jesus has been pointing that way, they haven't really caught on. So we're looking at it backwards, where the cross have already happened for us. But when you get in the mindset of what they are looking at, they don't even realize the full revealing of what he just said. Take up your cross. You've been given a gift. You see things that they were not able to see yet. Now later on, they'll reflect back upon this scripture and understand it. But you can look backwards and you know what he means when he says, take up your cross. They didn't get that. Not yet. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life or keep it will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? A lot of people live that way. Me, 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 me. Let me gather up all I can to myself. Jesus says that kind of person, the end is going to be so sad because all the things they thought they were collecting for themselves are all going to be lost. But the one who sacrifices all for me, that person will have a greater wealth than man could ever really understand. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, Romans 12 and verse 1, that as Christians we are to be transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of our minds. How's that going to happen? Notice what he says before all of that. Before we can be transformed, rather than conformed to the world. He says the first thing is you need to present your bodies as living sacrifices. He ends verse 2 by saying, this is your reasonable service or logical service to the one who gave himself for you. Why would you think less would be demanded of you? Jesus gave him all, gave all of himself for us. Why would we ever think that God would demand any less of us? If he did it, we should do it. Verse 3, Paul goes on to say, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned or has given to you. A religion that costs us nothing, a religion that doesn't cost us everything, is a cheap imitation of the real thing. True religion, true service to God will cost you everything for the cause of Christ. David needed to understand that. As we close this up, we go back to, I want to go to 1 Chronicles 21. it gives us a little bit more information. Let's go to chapter 22, actually, in verse 1. As we're closing up this event, notice what David says about this place. Remember when we said the whole God told the angel to stop at the threshold of the house of Araunah? The first time I realized this, man, it was powerful. I'm just overwhelmed at God's providence. God never does anything. I want you to realize God never does anything by accident. God never does anything by just random chance. Everything God does has a plan and a purpose. Why does he stop at the threshold of the floor of the house of Araunah? Notice what David says. Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. It was on that location where the angel stopped. Remember, David says, I choose God because he has great mercy. The mercy of God is where? It's at the house of Araunah. It's at where the temple would be built. It's where David brought the tabernacle. Before the temple was established, that's where the temple or the tabernacle was placed, and later the temple was built. We call it today the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. What did God say through the prophet Moses? Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go. Isn't that just simply overwhelming? Where's the mercy of God? It's in the temple of God. It's there that Solomon built his temple, there at the threshing floor of the house of Araunah. It is there that the Spirit of God filled the temple so much that the priests could not even go in and serve God. They had to come out because the smoke, Isaiah chapter 6, what does Isaiah say about the house, the temple of God? It was filled with the smoke. God was there present in that moment. When Solomon built the temple was filled up with the presence of God. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 and 2. Romans 8, verse 28. I have two more scriptures I want to share with you, and then we'll be done. Romans 8, verse 28. And talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. He, when we offer prayers, the Holy Spirit's there to offer up to God things that cannot be uttered with words. You remember reading that? Going down to verse 28, and then you get the greater grasp. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. When David sinned, David did not know what God would work out of that situation. David just knew he had sinned. David was overwhelmed by the guilt of his own sin. And so he asked God, please don't put it on the people, put it on me. God says, I have another plan. God stopped at the house of Araunah, knowing full well what would come of that place. That the temple was not, as the Jews would later come to kind of idealize it, as a place of politics and of gatherings and those kind of things. But the temple, what it was meant for, was this was the meeting place where the people would meet God. The temple is where we meet God. But the temple's a little different today than it was then, isn't it? That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was later rebuilt. And then again destroyed by Rome. So where is the temple today? If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and to me, this really kind of hones in on a powerful message about the working of God. Notice what Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, and I hope this will impact you powerfully as it does me. Do you not know that you, Corinthians, are God's temple, and that the Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are that temple. You are the place where God dwells today. But only if you are in Christ. That is when God dwells in you. That is when you become the temple of God, when you wear Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. You are the temple of God. God's dwelling does not exist in a house. This structure is just simply a building. This is not the church. This is not the dwelling place of God. It is only the dwelling place of God in as much as we are here. It is the child of God who is now, Paul says, the temple of God. As we think about these things, I think it's important for us to consider our temple and what kind of dwelling place have we made for God. You remember in the Gospels, there are what I believe two occasions when Jesus cleanses the temple. You remember early on in the Gospel of John, later in the other Gospels, he cleanses the temple. Some of us need to do a little house cleaning. You wear, if you're a child of God, the most important name that has ever been named. Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter says, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That name alone is Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you wear the name of Christ. What kind of dwelling place have you made for the Spirit to dwell? Does the Spirit even dwell in your house any longer? You know, we can get to a certain stage when the Holy Spirit will depart from us. Go read the letters to the seven churches of Asia. What does Jesus say to them? Some of us are in danger of our candlestick being puffed out. This morning, as we are here, we give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel call. We're going to take out our song books. We're going to sing a song together. And it gives us an opportunity to respond to the call of God. If you're not a Christian, understand that the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you. Not yet. That only comes through faithful obedience to the gospel call. Remember what we said? God demands something of you. And He demands all of you, not just a part. Are you willing to respond in obedience, to put Christ on in baptism, to repent of your old sinful life, to change your mind, to begin to live for God? Are you willing to confess Jesus from here and on forward? Are you ready to become a Christian? Maybe there's some of us in this room who have worn the name Christ. Some of us maybe falsely. Just because I claim to be a Christian does not make me one. For a long time, the Jews claimed the temple was the dwelling place of God. I'm not sure God dwelt there anymore. And it was because of what they had done to it, how they had desecrated it. We can live in such a way that we can fall from God's grace. Are you still in the grace of God? We provide you an opportunity. God provides you an opportunity to respond. this morning as we stand and as we sing, will you respond to the gospel call?